Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, we'll be focusing in on verses 24 through 46 of 1 Samuel 14, the passage that Pastor Raines read. However, I'll just open up by reading the very first verse, 1 Samuel 14, 24. Now, the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I avenge myself of my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great guide shepherding your people through this barren land. And we thank you that as we come to your house, we come to a place of refreshment. Surely it is a house beautiful to us. Surely it is a place where we find instruction, where we're told which way to go and how we are to do it. So we pray that as we continue on the highway this upcoming week, we would find in days to come that the instruction we got in the house is timely, like apples of gold and settings of silver. So speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Give a mouth, give ears, we pray. Open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I watched a movie with my family entitled The Boy in the Striped Pajamas. It's a movie that is set during World War II, during the time of the Jewish Holocaust. And in the movie, a German officer has been promoted to be the commandant of a death camp where Jews are gassed and cremated. His work is murderous and immoral. He's exterminating men, women, and children made in the image of God. But somehow this commandant has convinced himself that he can still be a good father and a good Christian. And there's a haunting scene where he oversees his daughter saying her evening prayers to ask for God's blessing on her and her family. And keep in your mind the idea that just a short distance away are other children bedding down at night, sleeping on plywood bunks, who are orphans because their parents have been executed. And there is the commandant overseeing the prayer of his dear, precious daughter. And here's what she prays. "Time has come for me to sleep. Lord, I thank thee for thy keep. Watch me with your eyes and see. Teach me, Lord, to trust in thee. Care for children sick and poor. Grant them, Lord, thy blessed store. This I pray in Jesus' name. Care for my family just the same. Amen." And this commandant, you see, has convinced himself that external religion is an adequate substitute for heart devotion. And you know what? He's not the only one who can fall into that sinister trap. It can happen to us too. And it's the very thing that happened to Saul here in 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 46. And let's unpack this passage, four main heads. And if we have time, we'll draw four lines of application. And understand, in the exposition, we'll be hard on Saul. But let's look in the mirror, because really we should be hard on ourselves. Because in Saul, we can see ourselves. So the first of the four main heads of exposition is Saul's hyper-spiritual oath. Saul's hyper-spiritual oath, that's in verses 24 through 30. There's a striking contrast here in the 24th of 1 Samuel between Saul and Jonathan. We've seen in the previous passage Jonathan's authentic spirituality. Perhaps the Lord will give us victory, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. But now in this passage, in contrast, we see Saul's synthetic hyper-spirituality. In that previous passage, it just sparkles with Jonathan's refreshing and sincere faith in Jehovah. Come on! The Lord might work for us, my armor bearer. Let's go. And there was a catalyst, and he struck Philistia on the jaw, and there was a rout that began. Very refreshing, very sparkling, Jonathan's faith. But in the back part of this chapter, 24 through 46, this is darkened by Saul's artificial pretending to be a man of spirituality. And remember Saul's dilemma here. Saul has been rejected by the Lord, 13:14. The Lord tells him because he couldn't wait for Samuel to come to sacrifice. He disobeyed the Lord. In 13:14, the Lord says, because you disobeyed the commandment, your kingdom, Saul, shall not endure. The Lord is going to put in your place, Saul, a man after God's own heart. And Saul is conscience-stricken, and he's under God's frown. And now we see in this chapter, he's fumbling about to somehow erase the frown on God's face and rid himself of his own bad conscience. So now we see Saul's first attempt to clear himself. As it says in verse 24, Saul put the people under an oath. Seems very spiritual to give an oath to God. And in the oath it says that anybody who eats will be cursed. You see, he is going to bring about self-denial on God's people, supposedly to the glory of God. But really what we see here is a reckless selfishness on Paul's part. Notice what it says there in verse 24. It says on the back end of verse 24... that God's people then were at the front end, actually, that God's people, Israel, were hard pressed on that day, meaning they were suppressed, meaning they were almost suffocating because they were so famished and exhausted and they needed food. But Saul puts more pressure on them. In fact, the word there, hard pressed, is the Hebrew word nagas, which is used back in 13:6, where it spoke of Philistia was hard-pressing Israel. Now we see Saul, who's supposed to be their king, helping them. He's actually hindering them and choking them by this selfish oath that really sought to serve Saul and not God. You see, this is a hyper-spiritual oath. God's people were drained and famished in pursuit of Philistia. But really, for Saul, what happens here, it's all about him. It's all about the way that he looks, his image, and his notoriety. Even look at verse 24 there, where Saul says, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening." Look now, "until I have avenged myself of my enemies." A lot of first person pronouns used here. It's all about Saul. This is the character trait. And again, remember I said, we're going to be hard on Saul, but we can see ourselves in the mirror. Gordon Keddy says this: Napoleon was unfortunately not around at the time to tell Saul that an army, even God's army, has to march on its stomach. Under this disregard in Saul's utter self-centeredness, everything flows from an overwhelming, egocentric urge for personal glory. It is a case, Keddy says, of me, me, me. With his oath, and even with his pursuit of victory, Saul's desire is that he would be noted in Israel as being a man of deep spirituality and a man of military competence. This is what we see in this hyper-spiritual oath. You see, God had brought about great blessing that day already. Through Jonathan, the Lord had given an ambush jumpstart to the slaughter by enabling Jonathan and his armor bearer, two men, to go after a platoon of 20 plus men, beat them, and then put all of Philistia to flight. And now there was going to be a marathon pursuit of these Philistines. But the Lord not only provided this jumpstart, the Lord also provided fuel for the marathon fight ahead. He had caused the forest to be dripping with what? Honey. What a blessing. There was a time when I was running that old Kent Riverbank run. And before I had begun, one of you, in fact, gave me one of these power bar gels. It's a little packet of gel. Put that in your pocket, he said. He said, put it in your mouth at about mile 9. And I did it. At about mile 9, I was just dying. And then I took that thing and squeezed it in my mouth, and it slipped down my throat. And by mile 11, there was something that hit me. My eyes were bright, and I ran the best race that I ever ran because I was given that extra fuel. Well, the Lord had filled the forest with packets of honey gel for God's people. As we find the Lord, as it says there in verse 26, caused the honey to flow. Verse 27, Jonathan dips his spear into the honey. It brightens his eyes. When he does it in verse 28, it says he was rebuked by a soldier who it says was weary. And the soldier says that you're now under a curse because Saul had said, cursed is everyone who eats this day. You see what had happened here by Saul's hyper-spiritual oath? Saul, by his restrictive legalism, had morphed God's blessing to his people into a cursing. This is what took place here. Verse 29, Jonathan is fed up with his father's lame hyper-spirituality. What? I've sinned? It was totally unwitting because of his father's legalistic, hyper-spiritual vow. And he blurts out, my father has troubled the land. Now, we realize this was a crown prince speaking of a king. And Kedi says this, yes, yes. He raised his voice against the king. But yes, what Jonathan said was true. For had it not been for Saul's egotistical and hyper-spiritual behavior, Israel would have absolutely crushed and routed Philistia that day. But sadly, it was only a smaller victory. So that's Saul's hyper-spiritual oath. Now, secondly, out of four, Saul's sanctimonious altar. Saul's sanctimonious altar, verses 31 through 35. We see here that on display is a hypocritical show of religious devotion on the part of Saul. Remember, he's under the duress of God's frown, and God is telling him the kingdom will be torn from his hand. And Saul's kingdom is only hanging by a thread here. And so Blakey says this, Saul now pays more respect than he had been used to certain forms of religion. He's already given an oath showing how spiritual he is, but now having driven his warriors to violent hunger, he's tempted them to sin against God. We find it says in verse 32 that the warriors rush greedily on the spoil and they ate. They ate the sheep, they ate the oxen, but they ate it, it says, with blood. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that they were so hungry that instead of taking the oxen that they would slay and hanging the oxen up so that the blood would drain out, That was a Levitical law, according to Leviticus 17:10 and following, for the life is in the blood, and the blood is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would hang and who would die in behalf of sinners. They weren't to eat without first draining the blood. It may take an hour, couple of hours, for all the blood to drain out. But they were so famished, they couldn't wait. So they butchered without waiting, and thus they violated the law of God, a sacred symbol and type. And now, Saul. Remember who Saul is. Saul is the never-before-so-meticulous and scrupulous king. Now, he's become very scrupulous. Could we say sanctimonious? He sees what the people are doing. What does he do? He charges the people with, verse 33, with treachery. It's a very strong word. It's a word, the Hebrew word is bagad. It's a word used back in Isaiah 24 and verse 16 about the worst kind of treachery, the worst kind of apostasy, the worst kind of spiritual treason. It says in Isaiah 24, 16 about those who would be actually going to hell and destroyed by God. It says, with treachery, the treacherous betray. Paul basically accuses his fellow Israelites of apostasy against God, breaking faith with the Lord. You've committed treachery. Now, conceivably, we could look at Saul as being a fellow who is very zealous for the holiness of God, sort of like a Phinehas. Remember in Numbers chapter 25, when he saw adultery in the camp, he took the spear and he drove it through, zealous for the holiness of God. But, beloved, I suggest to you, coming from the likes of this Saul, this is way over the top. That this is an inappropriate response. This is hollow. This is overly righteous. I would say he hardly displayed the heart of God toward his people in this. I mean, he had tempted them to this sin by this hyper-spiritual oath. How does God deal with his people? It says in Psalm 103, 14 and following, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he remembers how we are formed. He knows that we are but dust. We find later on in the book of 1 Samuel here that in the 21st chapter, remember how David is going to come to Nob, very hungry, needing food for himself and his men. And what does the high priest at Nob give him? The showbread. Now, that was something that was ceremonially sacred that shouldn't be eaten, but the priest had enough sense, and Jesus verifies later the compassion in the priest, to give the food to the starving man. And further on, later in 2 Chronicles 30, remember those men during Hezekiah's revival who came to Passover without properly, ceremonially purifying themselves, and the Lord said, let him eat. Let him eat anyway. I mean, instead of calling his people treacherous apostates, at least he could have said, my bad, because I provoked you to this. But nothing like that comes from Saul at all. He builds then this sanctimonious altar, verse 33b. It says he rolled a great stone. He rolls in this great stone. And probably it was to be used on the one hand as a table, so butchering might take place, and then also as a rack to hang the carcasses of the animals on so that they could drain properly. It says in verse 35, so Saul built an altar. And notice the little phrase in the back. For this is the first altar that Saul built. See, up to this point, he had not been a very spiritually minded man. But now all of a sudden, what do we see? Saul's got religion. And now he builds this sanctimonious altar. A commentator named Youngblood says this. Probably, this is a very negative comment directed at Saul's lack of piety. And everybody knew this was a show. So we've seen Saul's hyper-spiritual oath, Saul's sanctimonious altar. Now come with me, thirdly, Saul's self-righteous witch hunt. Saul's self-righteous witch hunt. That's in verses 36 through 42. Now Saul, having grandstandingly tipped his hat to religious protocol, now in verse 36 he says, now we got to go after the Philistines because my military name is at stake. He says, let's go to the spoil. Let's leave not a man alive among the Philistines. Let's pursue them. In verse 24, you even wonder again about this issue, harking back to this whole oath that he gave. It's all about Saul, how I will avenge myself of my enemies. But the priest, look at verse 36b, the priest says, wait a minute. Let's draw near to God. We can look at this priest and say, all right, it's a tender-hearted inquiry he's after. Jonathan, even before he engaged the Philistines, he waited for a sign for good. Hey, armor bearer, let's see if they call us to come up. And if they do, we'll know God has given them into our hands. So the priest says, let's draw near to God. And they did, but the text says in verse 36, that the Lord didn't answer that day. Maybe it was the Urim or the Thummim. Somehow there was a way they divined the will of God. There was no answer. God didn't speak. Silence from heaven. Now, why do you think God didn't respond? Why do you think? Why do you think Saul thought God didn't answer? If he'd had a tender conscience, what would Saul have thought? Maybe he'd have traced it back to his own sin. His own sin that he had committed back in 13:14. I disobeyed God. God says he's going to take the kingdom from me. This is my fault. This is my issue. It's interesting how later on in chapter 28, how God's silence is a clear indicator of God's disapproval of Saul. Look at 28:6. Saul is going to the witch of Endor. When Saul inquired of the Lord, he did not answer him by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. He finally goes to the witch of Endor, and notice with me there in verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more. You see, this silence from God was against Saul and his sin. However, we see Saul is going to engage in a witch hunt to go after somebody else as the source for the sin. Saul should have said, like the psalm writer, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But Saul, we find, didn't do that. Instead, with bravado, look at verse 38, Saul launches into an investigation. We've got to investigate to find out who it is who has sinned. And he takes another oath. As the Lord lives, he says. And then in verse 39, though it be Jonathan, he must surely die. And Saul then positions himself. He's going to cast a lot. He positions all of the rulers and all of the chiefs on one side, and then he and Jonathan on the other side. And he's going to cast a lot. Verse 40, it says he pleads for a perfect lot. You say, why would you cast lots? Well, remember, 10:21. Saul himself was selected by lot. Remember, he was hiding in the baggage. And the lot indicated the will of the Lord. So he's looking for the will of the Lord through the lot. He wants the culprit, the sinner, to be uncovered. So all the rest of Israel is cleared. Now it's between Saul and Jonathan. So now it's divided between Saul and Jonathan. And the lot goes, and Jonathan is the one who is chosen as the culprit, supposedly. Verse 42, Jonathan was taken. Now, Knowing the history of this, as Saul is facing Jonathan, we realize that there is a face-off between the noblest man in Israel, Jonathan, and the basest man in Israel, Saul. And note what happens with this face-off here at this time. Saul concludes that Jonathan needs to be slain because of his sin. Isn't that what the lot said? Didn't I take an oath? Well, you know what? In Judges chapter 11, Jephthah took an oath too. That the first thing that comes out of that tent, I'm going to slay. And his daughter came out, and he should have seen with his own common sense, that was a bad oath, and I'm not going to execute it. And so too, in this context, if Saul would have had an ounce of conscience, he'd have seen God has not answered in Lot the way that I asked him to answer in Lot. One commentator basically says this: the Lord was not in the mood to be answering this proud and willful and hypocritical king, to give him the answer he wanted, to divulge to him what was the source of the problem here. You see, the truth is that even a good instrument like a lot, lots were good at that time, even a good instrument in the hand of a bad man can be abused and misused. I would even say even a good passage, realize, even a good text in the hand of a bad man can be abused. There's a proverb, Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 9. It says, like a thorn branch in the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the hand of a fool. Imagine if a fool takes a drunk man takes a thorn branch and scratches everyone with it. He's not using it properly. And so a lot can be used improperly. Even a text can be used improperly. So there then is Saul's self-righteous witch hunt. We now come forthly to Saul's chilling sentence. Saul's chilling sentence. 43 through 46. So Saul confronts Jonathan. Tell me, my son, verse 43, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan says, well, I tasted a little honey at the end of my staff. I had no knowledge whatsoever of the ill-conceived oath that you had given, father. And so Saul, having confronted Jonathan in 43b, he says, here I am, I must die. And I wonder, what is the intonation on that? Was it, here I am, I must die? Or, here I am, I must die? We don't know exactly what the intonation is. Clearly, he was exasperated by his father's spiritual instability. Surely he recognized his dad's religious lunacy here. But I think it was a combination of irony, I must die, but also nobility, because Jonathan realized that it may be that the future of the nation hinged on all this. And Jonathan's view was unlike his dad's view. His dad lived by the motto, it's all about me. Jonathan lived by the motto, it's not all about me. And if I need to be sacrificed for the cause of the many, so be it. He is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to Saul's side. Instead of Saul's pausing and in a breathtaking way, look at his son in holy admiration. That's what he should have done. And he also should have engaged in some spiritual reflection at the drama of the day. And then a bit of condemnation on himself. Instead, what does Saul do at this point? He spews out another hyper-spiritual oath. Look what it says there. May God do this to me, and more so also, for surely you shall die, Jonathan. Look at how spiritually insensitive this man is. Reminds us of the Holocaust commandant at the beginning that we discuss, watching his daughter's prayers. Here, Saul is giving this oath, and it's lunacy. It's nonsense religion. Gordon Keddie says this, that Saul should then reaffirm in the strongest possible terms his intention to have his own son put to death is a chilling commentary
on the frightful state of his soul. Jonathan had brought to light of day the fact that God was angry with Israel in actuality because of Saul. And Cyril Barber actually says this: Saul showed how he was more influenced by formalism and pride than by true piety and natural affection. Now, this face-off between Saul and Jonathan was being observed by whom? The nation. The whole army was watching at this time. And up to this point, the people had been quite acquiescing to Saul, to the king's will. Look in 36b, when Saul has the attack plan, what do the soldiers say? The chiefs say, "Do whatever seems good to you." And in 40b, when he gave the lot plan, what did they say? "Whatever seems good to you." But this was over the top. And the people who were watching had enough. Now that the true golden boy, hero of Israel, is in the madman's crosshairs, they say, "It ain't going to happen, Saul. We will not permit it to be so." Look at verse 45. "As the Lord lives, not one hair of Jonathan shall fall to the ground." It says, "And the people rescued Jonathan." Youngblood comments, "Unable to contain themselves anymore in the face of gross injustices, they acted and they overruled the king to the folly and shame of the king." So that's our exposition, our four main headings. Come now with me to some lines of application. Lines of application. The first is, consider the wisdom of questioning authority. Do you see that there? In the back end, the wisdom of questioning authority. There's a bumper sticker that I've seen throughout the years. It says, "Question authority." It's always kind of made me a bit upset, because I think it's an expression of contemporary pride that detests the fifth commandment: honor father and mother, honor authorities. It basically expresses, like in the days of Judges, "No king, and everyone does what's right in his own eyes," or the snake's ethic, which is, "You shall be as God. And no one's going to tell you what's forbidden fruit and what's not forbidden fruit." So question authority is something that is, I think, unwholesome in our age. Romans 13:1 speaks about, "Let everyone be in subjection to the governing authorities," referring to Caesar in particular, "for they have been established by God." We should submit ourselves to government authorities, to family authorities, even to vocational authorities at the workplace. You have a boss, right? It says in 1 Peter 2:18, "Submit to your masters with all respect." And even church authorities. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Let them do this with joy, for it would otherwise not be profitable for you." So it's clear that the Bible teaches that there should be authority familially, governmentally, vocationally, ecclesiastically. However, look at this passage. We see here God's people must be reminded of safeguard limitations to any authority that is given to man. Acts 5:29, Peter says it right, looking at the Sanhedrin, the authority. He says there, "We must obey God rather than men." And that's what the men said to King Saul at this time. Keddie says this: "The people refused to permit the blameless hero of that day, Jonathan, to go down to needless death before the unhallowed ego of a benighted father." So, beloved, what I'm saying is, when it comes to family authority, ecclesiastical authority, vocational authority, church authority, any kind of authority, we need to ever be watchful of benighted leaders. Leaders whose judgment and mind has become darkened. Because the reality is, beloved, it can take place. Exhibit A, Saul. Even John Owen commenting on Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Owen says this, it is not blind, implicit obedience that is here prescribed. And he goes on and talks about the Roman church and the dictates of the clergy to the people contrary to the scriptures. But it isn't only an issue with the Roman church, is it? It's also an issue with Reformed, ecclesiastical, evangelical churches as well. Just say this to you, beloved, my beloved sheep, I know it is true that I am one of your pastors, and we are all pastors over you. But remember this, always and ever, let no man or group of men so cast a spell over you that you cease to discriminatingly analyze and question their judgment. I don't care if it's me, look me, let me never so cast a spell over you that you cease to discriminatingly analyze whether what is said is proper. Always be a Berean. Bereans, more noble, ever searching the scriptures. Oh, but you may say, but he's such a holy man, or they're such holy men. He spends so much time. They spend so much time in the Word. They must be right. Beloved, never give to any man a carte blanche rubber stamp. Never. Never. The scriptures. Learn the lesson from these chiefs of Israel who stood up to God's appointed king, Saul. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully. So there is the wisdom of questioning authority here. Second main heading, the tragedy of nobility in obscurity. The tragedy of nobility in obscurity. I'm referring to the noble Jonathan in this passage. You see him there? Jonathan is the gallant and godly crown prince. And look at him. He's stuck, providentially. He's stuck playing second fiddle to his pretender father. What a tragedy. And there are countless scenarios of this kind of a tragedy. There are Saul-like traits for some of you in your boss at the workplace. And you're stuck playing second fiddle to him or to her. There may be Saul-like traits in the business owner. You work for the business. You may be in a school, and there is an administrator in the school. Who knows? The principal in the school, and you're one of the teachers. You may be in a church where the pastor is perceived by you as being a pretender, and you're in a position of playing second fiddle. It's even possible on a team. You're on a team, you're on a soccer team, and there's a captain, the captain of the team. He's a pretender. And you're an underling. You're playing second fiddle to him. I mean, this is life, beloved. You may even be in a family. You may be like an Abigail, whose husband is a Nabal. And you are the wife, and you're playing second fiddle to that guy. And you got to submit to him. You're in obscurity underneath him. And so it is in 1 Samuel 14. The real hero, the real champion, the real deliverer is the subordinate under the pretending figure. Dale Davis says this, we clearly see that Jonathan is the real royal material here, isn't he? What a great... Who else would you rather have be king than Jonathan? Davis goes on to say this, oh, what a splendid king Jonathan would make. But that's the tragedy. Jonathan will never get an opportunity. He's eminently suited for the kingship that he can never have. He only gets to play John the Baptist to David, preparing the way. And the question is, why? What is God doing here? Beloved, this is where many of us live, don't we? The Bible is so real. It's where many of us have lived. What is God doing? The reality is that oftentimes we observe life and we become vexed and annoyed and exasperated at how God has unfairly assigned positions. We get so vexed. Why is that guy put in that position? Or that gal put in that position? Somebody else should be there. Like, more so, it's usually, what about me? Why am I in this position? Why am I not there? Sometimes we may think, my gifts, my skill, my accomplishments should be crowned with success. Isn't that the American way? Isn't that the right way? Isn't that the way it should be? I mean, don't we all sometimes just wrestle with these kinds of things and these kinds of perspectives? When we think to ourselves, isn't it true that everybody who's responsible in little things, like Joseph, if he's responsible as a servant in Potiphar's household, he's responsible as a floor sweeper in the jail, he eventually gets raised to be the prime minister of Egypt. I mean, isn't that just the way it ought to be? And the way it will be and should be? But you know what? Look at this passage. Jonathan seemed to know better. That God's kingdom and life's contest is not about personal recognition. Jonathan knew it's not about me. It's about Jehovah. And you even look at him later on. Turn to 18:4. I love this man, Jonathan. And what I love is I see the reflection of Jonathan in some of you. It's not about me, Jonathan. Look at this. 18:4. He faces David. Jonathan was the crown prince. He was in line. But he's never going to get that throne. Who's going to get it? David. And does Jonathan begrudge it? Look at 18:4. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And by the way, armor and spears and swords were not very common in those days. What a prize to have one. Stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Dale Davis says, for Jonathan, the kingdom was not his to seize, not his to rule, but it was his to serve. And Davis hits this. Lock this into your mind. Maybe a tragic life isn't tragic if it's lived in faithfulness to what Christ asks of us in the circumstances he gives us. Playing second fiddle to a pretender, are you? Waste of a life? Tragedy of a life, is it? I think I should change my heading here from the tragedy of nobility in obscurity to the triumph of nobility in obscurity. Jonathan gets the well done by the end of it all, and so will you if you keep living like it's not about me. It's about Jehovah who put me in this place. Leads us thirdly, by way of lines of application, the scourge of extra-biblical religiosity. The scourge of extra-biblical religiosity. Or we could say the scourge of twisted hyper-spirituality. It started with Saul's oath. Cursed be he who eats food this day. Dale Davis says, it is superstition, though, to think God is impressed if men indulge unnecessarily in self-denial. Sometimes we have this idea that if we pinch our body, it purifies our soul. You know what I mean by that? Lent. You know what Lent is? It's just a season upcoming. It's just before Easter in certain churches where people say, I'm going to not eat this, I'm going to not eat that, I'm going to not do this. I'm going to pinch my body. I'm going to deny myself. And somehow that's going to, in painting myself, earn favor with God. That's what Saul was doing. Some do it in such a way that they actually think that they can earn salvation before God on Judgment Day. That's maybe in a certain works righteousness church. But you know what? Evangelicals can also have a problem too, because we can think pinching our body is a staircase to holiness, or at least peer recognition, people thinking we're holy because we pinch ourselves
and deny ourselves of things otherwise given by God. It's a story that's told of a pastor. On a Sunday, the roads were blocked with snow, so he was forced to, listen to this, skate on the river to get to church. And upon arriving at church, the elders were horrified that their preacher had skated on the Lord's Day. And after the service, they held a meeting where the pastor explained that it was either skate to church or not go at all. There was silence, and there was a stalemate. And one elder asked, "Well, did you enjoy it?" And the pastor said, "No." And they said, in decision, "It must be all right." You see, Saul's hyper-spirituality was something like that. It resembles the New Testament Phariseeism, his forced fast, his calling others treacherous for having violated some ceremonial issue, his altar grandstanding, his vow to execute his son. This is all a contrived externalism. Again, it reminds me of the Holocaust commandant who prays with his daughter. It says in Mark 7, verse 6, "Hypocrites, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, for their doctrines are but the teachings of men. In vain do they worship me." Beloved, rigorous externalism often accompanies a seared conscience. Realize that. The commandant, Saul, or even look with me to 2 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 4:2. Just read this. It speaks of those who give deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Seared consciences, but calling on people to abstain things, thinking that an external pinching is a substitute for internal purifying. Beloved, look at this. "Let us not substitute an outward form of godliness for true heart examination." You see, Saul might have seen his own sin if he hadn't been obscured by these religious diversions. And I would say this to pastors of churches and to even fathers of home, this whole application of the scourge of extra-biblical religiosity. It's worth our meditation as dads and as pastors. Look how Saul exasperated Israel with this external stuff he was pressing on them. You know, Father, it's possible, because let's look in the mirror here. Pastors, look in the mirror here. It's possible to exasperate our church people and to exasperate our homes. Barber says this about Saul. "Through his rigid and inflexible policies, Saul succeeded in alienating the people. But the people had become sullen and gloomy under Saul's hyper-religiosity. And they had no heart for Saul's religion. And there was an oppressive atmosphere." I just say, let's look at ourselves, beloved. Let's look at ourselves. And is there an extra-biblical religiosity? It's always to the law and the testimony. To the law and the testimony. May God help us. May God help us to avoid the scourge of extra-biblical religiosity. Now, fourthly and finally, the joy of free-spirited liberty. The joy of free-spirited liberty. Look at this passage. The undiscerning reader weighs the two main characters. And the undiscerning reader would say, "Oh, Saul is spiritually deep. Look how religious he is. Look at all the concern he has for God and his truth." And the undiscerning reader may say, "Jonathan seems a bit worldly and shallow. I mean, look at him there. His lips and mouth are dripping with honey. down to the chin. He's indulging in this with his brightened eyes. And look at Jonathan saying, but I count this honey as a blessing from God. And Saul, he has troubled the land with his religious hyper-spirituality, with his oath. Now, the undiscerning reader might be disgusted with Jonathan for this. Look at this man indulging in all these sweetnesses and this forbidden fruit here. Beloved, have you ever known someone who may thrive on making you feel naughty regarding something that you imbibe in? And you think, what a blessing. What a blessing to me. In fact, there was even something this week. I see myself in the mirror of this. Somebody this week sent me on a song over the internet. Thought it would be edifying to me. It was a song, and I hit it, and I listened to it, and it was a spiritual mouthful of honey to me. And it brightened my eyes. Now, the reality was, truth be told, it had kind of a beat to it, I must admit. And I even think of my children, how one of my children might have listened to that a few years ago, and I might have said, hey, wait a minute there. It's got this beat. And I'll confess, I think that there have been times when I have been a Saul in an issue like that. There was a place where I made you feel naughty, maybe. Well, something you shouldn't have felt naughty about. I remember when I was a pastor, and I was planning a church over in Alberta, Canada, and there were people there who thought all athletics was evil. And it made me feel naughty to ever talk about something like the Olympics, you know. Such things can take place, again, whether it be something you have on your iPod or even have a television set in your home. I'm naughty. And then there can be this kind of dynamic that Saul-like folks can have. Now, remember what it says about honey. My son, regarding honey, eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. But the reality is, beloved, that the true man of God in this passage isn't Saul, it's Jonathan. The guy who's got the honey dripping from his chin. You see, he set out in the morning on a wonderful exploit full of faith. Jonathan is refreshing. Jonathan is sparkling in his spirituality. He's a man who has a heart for God, and he is far nearer to God than Saul, the religious, hyper-spiritual pretender. Blakey says this, godly men will sometimes be found less outwardly religious than some other men, and will even greatly shock them by being so. While the merely religious man is often so occupied with his forms that, like the Pharisees, he pays his tithes of dill, mint, and cumin, but omits the weightier matters of the law like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Beloved, could it be that in Saul we see a mirror of ourselves in the way that sometimes we can be? Beloved, we deceive ourselves, at least we can, with the rigorous external form that can make us to be proudly and smugly self-satisfied. It's easy to do external stuff alone, beloved. That's what Saul was doing. Let us rather seek to cultivate a true heart for God like Jonathan, living valiantly for others and for the kingdom with a perhaps risk-taking mindset, thinking in our lives, you know, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Let's go off and do something for the glory of God. So just in conclusion, beloved, let us bless God. For I said that Jonathan is a type of Christ. Let us bless God for our better than Jonathan, the crown prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in such a way, it's not about me. He considered others more highly than himself. He disrobed himself, not of his bow and his sword and his belt, but he disrobed himself of his majesty for his friends. And he came down and he died and he drained his blood out on a cross so that his friends, and who are the friends? We are miserable, Saul-like. That's the ilk of us, beloved. We are miserable, Saul-like, hell-deserving sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for his friends. And now, whoever you are, where have you been? What have you done? He extends his hand out in the preaching. I'll be your friend.
I'll be a Jonathan and David-like friend to you. Don't turn him away. Find great hope in this. Draw close to the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your word searches out even the most obscure corners of our hearts. Let us ask the question, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Show us how we're like Saul and give us repentance. And we ask that there would be some who would, for the first time, be befriended by the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.